Well, good morning. We're going through John, and we're going to continue. As I was getting ready for this passage this week, a bit of my life came back to me. I began remembering something that I got to do twice, actually. I got to hunt these. Are you familiar with what it is? It is a skull. You are. I don't even know. I don't even know what to say. Yes, it is a skull. But actually, it has nothing to do with just the animal that I got to shoot, and more to do with the process that went through. See, this, believe it or not, was, I believe, a 250-pound black bear. Skull doesn't seem big enough, I realize, which is what throws people off most of the time. But this was a black bear, and I got to go black bear hunting. And I really enjoyed it. That's actually completely a lie. The first time I went, my dad decided to give me the initiation treatment of bear hunting, which is this. He packs a book in your backpack, because when you hunt bear, it's not like hunting white-tailed deer. You can actually turn pages because the bear are the biggest, scariest, meanest creatures that they've ever seen. So they're not really afraid of anything. So I have a book in my bag, and I get out there, and I open my bag, and the book is When Bears Attack 2. And the rule was I had to read the book while hunting. Okay. I have a rifle. It's all well and good. I'm not really a hunter, and if you don't know that about me. So I had made the decision. I was shooting the first bear that I saw. It didn't matter how old it was or how big it was or how little it was or what color it was. I was going to shoot the first bear that I saw. And about an hour into reading this book out in the middle of somewhere in the middle of nowhere, Canada, a bear comes. And I shoot the bear. And this is a little bear. It's maybe 115 pounds, type of thing you'd think you could wrestle, except you couldn't. It would beat you quickly. And now I'm stuck because I have nowhere to go, nothing to do but to read a book that says when bears attack, and I have 7 more hours until the sun goes down. So, like any brave 20-year-old, I continue reading the book. And I finally decide, all right, I've shot the bear. It's got to be dead. I think I can see it just through those bushes. So I decide to climb down and go check. The stand that I was in was called a climbing stand, and it's a two-piece stand, and you buckle your feet into the bottom, and you hold on to the top, and you can actually climb your way up the tree with it. So you can lift the arm part up and latch it in and then pick your feet up and then keep doing that all the way up. So to get down, you've got to turn your back to whatever you were pointing your gun at and strap yourself into this stand and climb down the tree. So I have my gun unloaded, my back to this animal that I've hopefully killed, at least wounded, and I climb down the stand. By the time I get down, I'm sweating because I'm terrified. And finally, I get down, I reload the gun about that fast, and I go looking for this bear. Sure enough, I find it dead, and I didn't die in the process. Hence, I'm here. But in that moment, something almost controlled me. I almost couldn't get myself to do what I needed to do. I remember trying to put the bullets in, and my hands were shaking. It was kind of illogical. I could see the bear. And I was right. I did see the bear. It was dead. Very, very dead. And I was still terrified. Terrified. It controlled me and consumed me. And as I studied this passage for this week, that imagery is what came to mind. I don't know if you read what you were asked to, and that would be John 6, verses 16 to 21. And I only ask you to read these things because because I want to engage together with what the scripture is saying, not just have me stand here and tell you, thus saith Jesus in the book of John. I want you to engage with how the Holy Spirit wrote this and engage with what that looks like in your life. So I hope that you read along with us or ahead with us. But as I read this passage out of John chapter 6, the imagery of that bear hunt came to mind. Let's read this together. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were glad. They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. If you remember what we talked about last week, part of what we talked about was the fact that this was written as a story. And we do ourselves a huge disservice by remembering the end before we've begun to read the beginning. And that's the case here. It's the case in a lot of narratives, but particularly the case in these two stories, and this one maybe even more than the last. Because, well, we're so used to the story. Jesus walks on water, all is good, we move on. But I want us to think through the story for a moment. And then I want to come back and look at the context, and I want to look at actually how it flows. But I want you to imagine with me the way you normally think of this story. Because our normal perception of it is important to understand if we're going to break that perception and look at it afresh and new. Here's the way that we're used to this story. Jesus' disciples decide to cross the sea because he tells them to. He tells them to go back or to go back home. And they're out rowing and it's windy and it's tough. And they see Jesus and they're afraid. And then Jesus joins them and all is well. Emotionally, I can see it in your faces. You're about as stirred as you look, well, you don't look stirred at all, because as we think about that story, in those particular thought patterns, what we come up with is an incredibly boring fairy tale. When in reality, just think about it for a moment, in reality, this is some sort of alien sci-fi thing going on. Imagine, just for a moment, you're one of these disciples, okay? You've now crossed the sea, and we need to understand that it wasn't really a sea. I mean, not the way that we think of a sea. We think of a sea, and we think of the Mediterranean Sea. We think of a sea, and we think of something that would take weeks and weeks and weeks to go across. Their word for sea meant big body of water, which that is a sea. But for us, it would be more like a big lake, as opposed to a ginormous sea, because remember, they crossed it that morning, right, to get over to where they were going. The crowds followed them. They fed the crowds, and now they're going back. This is a day trip. They're going to cross the lake twice in one day, so it can't be 800 miles long. It's not a sea like that. It's a big lake, big enough that it's going to swamp their boat if they're not careful, but it's a big lake, not an ocean type of sea. So we have to keep that in perspective, or we begin to forget that this is reality, not just something afar off there. Anyway, they get in to cross. Now you're there, and you've got several hours, or a few hours at least, of work to do to cross this lake to get home. And you're out in the middle of the lake at night. Have you ever been on a lake at night? Have you ever been on a lake at night with a boat that doesn't have a motor or a light? There is something different about that. The other day, we were walking in Call Park, and the boys and I decided that we thought we knew where our house sort of was from Call Park, so we were going to walk up the ravine and see if we could sort of hit it. Well, we missed. We got home, but we didn't quite hit where we thought we were going to. But Allison and McKenna had to walk the rest of the trail at Call Park right around dark time, a little bit before, by themselves. When we got home, Allison politely said, "Please, don't ever do that again." There's something about the woods in the dark or dark-ish that's scary. And if you've been on a lake in a canoe at night, there is something about the lake and the moon and the reflection all over where you're not quite sure always what you're seeing, and it's scary. So here's these men out rowing on a boat in the middle of a, not just a wind, a gale, a big wind, big enough that these guys, whose lives until Jesus found them was rowing on a sea at night, these guys were having a hard time moving forward. So here you are, you're working hard. So not only is it dark, which is a little creepy, you're working hard and you're tired, which makes everything worse. So here they are, or here you are, rowing as hard as you can, trying to get to where you're headed. And as you're rowing, you see something. It's not a bird. You look over and maybe you don't see it again. You look and look more intently and you do see it. Not that far off, because I'm not assuming they're going to see Jesus 300 yards off and say, "Oh, look, there's Jesus." I think they see Jesus relatively close to them and they're afraid. Now put yourself there. Put yourself in the middle of a lake where there is not to be anybody else. And now you see somebody else. I love terrifying people. And the best way to scare people in any given situation is to be where they don't expect. Okay? When these men were frightened, that's sort of like saying Michael Jordan was a good basketball player. They were terrified. I mean, just think about it. You're there, and now somebody is standing on the water next to your boat who shouldn't be there. That's the emotional feeling you need to hold to understand this story, because that's why it's written. It's written to move us and to stir us. And when we're stirred, we can begin to understand why he wrote it. Again, we don't have a lot written by Jesus, a lot of his words in this section. This isn't one of his big oratories. He's going to say one sentence, broken into two parts, and that's it. But emotionally, you have to understand that these men are tired, these men are sleepy, and these men are terrified. Now, to maybe understand that word even better, we understand fear in many different ways. The way that this word is used, the word that we would derive out of the Greek word here would be like phobia. So start to imagine along those lines. This word means fear or dread or terror. Beyond that, there's different ways. We can say that we were afraid, right? We can say that we are afraid. We can say that we fear something, or we did fear something, and we can give it past tense or present tense. We can talk about it still going on or not going on. That's the way we use language. That's the same way that they used language. And this word is an aorist passive verb, which probably means nothing to anybody, which is okay. An aorist verb means that it's an event that happened. It's just general. Just the most general, normal way that you could use a verb, okay? But it's passive. It's a passive verb that means dread. So what it's sort of saying is, these men are sitting in their boat rowing, and fear just washes over them to the point where they are unable almost to move. That's the imagery that John begins painting about these strong, manly fishermen. They have fear wash over them, and they are unable to do anything. Why? Why? That's the question I began asking myself. Why were they afraid? And was it wrong for them to be afraid, or was it right for them to be afraid? Before we can answer that question, we have to think a little bit about fear. To think a little bit about whether fear is good or whether fear is bad, because we live in a society that says fear is bad. Don't be afraid. Pull yourself up, be strong, be a man, right? That's what we say, that's how we engage. You don't have to flip along with me. We're going to read a few passages, a few verses. Proverbs 1, verse 7, most of you could probably recite if I told you how it begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says effectively the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Okay, why bring those up? Why? Because fear is healthy. Now, fear is more than healthy. Fear is necessary. Do you catch that? Do you catch that in those passages? He doesn't say the fear of the Lord is a good place to start for wisdom. He doesn't say the fear of the Lord is a healthy or helpful place to find knowledge. He said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where you start. There's not a secondary starting point. There's not another option or a different path. There is one way to wisdom and to knowledge, and that is to start with fearing God. As I read this passage about these fishermen out in a boat, I couldn't help but begin to think about fearing God, because they were afraid, and inside I wanted to say they missed it or they were wrong. But as I search Scripture, I find fear to be normal and healthy and necessary. Now, you could hear that and you could walk out and say, I'm going to be afraid today. That's not the point. Paul is going to write to Timothy that we're not given a spirit of timidity. We're not given a spirit of fear. We're given a spirit of God, a spirit that says he has conquered. So I will follow him. And I may die trying, but you know what? I don't care. I don't care because he already won. So now I'm just following in his footsteps. I'm just following his path. I'm just going where he went to be where he is. So don't walk out and say, oh, it's okay to be afraid. That's what Brock was saying, because that's not what I'm saying. Unless you're talking about engaging God. Let's look at two other passages where fear maybe isn't necessarily stated. But listen to what happens. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I being Isaiah, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. And now if we were to put that in our words, we would say, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. What he said. That's where he went. He felt like the very inside of who he was going to explode into nothing because he saw God. He saw a vision of God. He didn't even see God. He saw a vision of God, and in his vision of God, he was so terrified of this incredibleness that was God that he thought his life was going to end. And he was a good man. Still a sinful man. He's going to call himself wretched and awful. But he was a man who loved God and who God was about to use. Now let's go further forward. Revelation chapter 1. John, writing from the island of Patmos, exiled because of Jesus, and he has a vision. Beginning in verse 12, he says this. Well, he's standing there, and God puts him sort of in a trance. He's going to have a vision, and behind him, he hears someone say, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his waist. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roaring of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So what are those two passages have anything to do with John chapter 6? In one respect, they have nothing to do with John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is not about a vision of God, right? Wrong. Think about it. I asked earlier, why were they so afraid? Because they saw Jesus doing what no one should be able to do. They saw Jesus acting in his godlike manner, defying reality, being who no one else could be because that's who he is. And they were terrified, just like Isaiah, just like John will be again, just like every single person who ever actually engaged with who God was, they were terrified at the sight of the power, of the actual power of this man, Jesus. And then, friends, we sit in comfortable chairs on a Sunday morning and we read this story and we think, oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't Jesus nice? Look at this, it's fantastic. When really, there should be something inside of us that feels like dying because we've begun to engage with who he is and we're not so much afraid that he's going to kill us, we're afraid that we can't handle being there. That's what we should be like. That's how it should be. But we have a problem. Through years of reading the Bible and becoming used to what goes on, we become, dare I say, bored with who Jesus is. We forget that he's amazing, and we begin to think that he's great. We forget that he's absolutely perfect, and we begin to think that he's better than us. We begin to forget that he's all-powerful, and we begin to think that he's exceptional. It's not bad to think of him as exceptional or as great, but what it is bad to do is forget who he actually is. And these disciples in this moment saw him doing what only he could do and no one else could. And they were terrified. Fear washed over them to the point where they could not control it. And Jesus comes to them then, right? So here they are and they are stricken with fear. They're frozen. They're terrified. And what does he then do? He then says something. "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now that raises all sorts of hope for me because something amazing happens in this moment. They become not afraid. Why? Did Jesus become any less amazing? He's still on the water. He hasn't come to them yet. He hasn't changed. They haven't forgotten that he was like that. He doesn't become somehow less amazing, less powerful, less anything. But what he does and what they realize is that they cannot bridge this gap between them and him, because there is one. And they can't bridge it. They can't cross it. But Jesus offers to cross it for them. See, Jesus offered peace, right? They didn't offer peace. Jesus offered peace to them. And then, when the God of the universe offers you peace, he can deliver and give it. That's the point of the story. The point of the story is that they're out on the boat, and Jesus does the impossible. He does the amazing. He does the terrifying thing that only he can do. And then he offers them peace in the midst of it. And you know what we call that? We call that grace. They couldn't earn it. They couldn't get it. But he offered it to them. And when they knew that it was their God, that it was their Jesus, and he was offering them peace, all their fear goes away. I would tell you, they're no longer, it's not that they're no longer afraid of who Jesus is, because remember who's in the boat? John. Remember who was on Patmos? John. When he engaged with Jesus in this way again, he was terrified. That's okay. We shouldn't lose that awe and that terror of who he is. But if you look at Revelation again, I've got to imagine there was a chuckle moment here somewhere for John. He sees this vision, right? This Jesus standing amongst these lampposts with stars in his hand and a sword coming from his mouth. And he says, "Do not fear. I am the first and the last." And he says in John chapter 6, "It is I. Do not be afraid. Do not fear." I have to imagine at some point in John's life, he thought, "I heard that before once. I knew it. I should have remembered it. But you know what? When I see him, I can't help it. When I engage with who he is, I can't help it. He is so much beyond me that all I can do is fall to the ground to worship him, fall as though dead, because I have nothing to offer." But he offers peace in both of those circumstances. God in Isaiah offered redemption to Isaiah. See, it's God who offers these things out. Our problem, friends, our problem is that we forget that he offers it, first of all, or we forget that we need it, because we forget that he is that much beyond us. That's where we live as 21st century Christians in America. Let's just be honest. Christianity has been easily handed to us our entire lives, and now we stand here, or we sit here, we read these passages, and we sort of forget. We forget that he really is this guy who can walk on water, who can turn one person's lunch into enough to feed Algona. We forget that he can do those things, because it's easy for us to become complacent. It's easy for us to become academic. It's easy for us to become people who say, "Boy, if we just do the right things, I think everything will be just fine." When in reality, nothing was fine when they saw Jesus. Nothing was fine when Isaiah saw God. Nothing was fine when John sees Jesus again, until God makes it fine. And then when he does that, when he changes that in our lives, then everything changes. Because when he gives me peace, right, who could take it away? When he gives me the right to not be afraid of the future, who could possibly re-enslave me to that? No one. No one could. That would be like saying you're in class and the teacher tells you, you got an A+ on the test. And then your friends tell you, I think you maybe got a B or a C. You should be worried about it. Well, who cares what your friends think? They're not the ones grading the test. The teacher has already granted you everything that you need. That lack of fear that you need, and that's going to come back to haunt us in a moment. But the teacher has already allowed us that. Our friends can't re-enslave us unless we decide that we're going to trust them over trusting our teacher. Which really says, I value them more than I value you. Now let's take it out of the analogy, and now all of a sudden we're back in life, and I allow myself to be re-enslaved by people to fear of the future, to fear of maybe things not going well or people not liking me or running out of money or whatever. And I become enslaved to this fear. Now, who am I really saying holds higher value in my life? My God or my friends? Maybe not even my friends, maybe just the people around me. I hear a lot of talk, and I'm not a political person, as most of you probably know, but I hear a lot of talk about fear of where America is headed, okay? We need to stop that. I'm not afraid of where America is headed. I can be completely honest with you and tell you we're not headed in nice places, but that can't make me afraid, because I'm not here to build the kingdom of America. I am here to build the kingdom of God. So, I'm not saying I hate America, don't take it that way, but I don't really care what happens to America, because I care what happens to God's kingdom. Now, that's big and abstract and easy to just listen to and say, sure, I agree, or sure, I don't, who cares, let's move on. Let's take it a little bit more personally now. It's really easy to begin to care more about maybe what my friend is going to think if I tell them about my relationship with Jesus versus what God's going to think if I don't. It's really easy to care more about people maybe not thinking that I'm a crazy, radical Jesus follower and instead try to tone it back just a little bit and maybe not look quite so different from the world, because I wouldn't want them to have an awkward relationship with me. And all of a sudden, these fears of trivial, secondary importance become primary in my mind. And when they become primary in my mind and in my life, I have relegated those things to the position of God. That's not okay. You are not offered even once the right to say, I care more about that than God. We're not offered that. This story is meant to drive that home, because it's meant to give us this little picture of this Jesus that we can't help but be in awe of, because he does what we could not possibly ever, ever, ever do. And when we see him in that way, it should drive us to be who we're called to be. And if it doesn't drive you to be that, then I can guarantee one thing for you. You never engaged with who he was. Because it's not like 8 of the 12 disciples were terrified at this point. It's not like 7 out of 8 times people, when they engage with God, fall down and they worship him. Every time there's actual engagement with who he is, it drives to this terror. And this terror drives us to action. So if you're never driven to action, then you can imagine you never really engaged with who he was. My prayer, which is why I ask you to read this every week, which is why I ask you to read not just the passage we're on, but the chapter before and the chapter after every week, which means for the 7 weeks or 6 weeks it's going to take us to go through John 6, you're going to read 5, 6, and 7 over and over and over and over. The reason I ask you to do that is because engaging with this is what will help drive us to where we're to be, because we'll begin to see him for who he is, not just for what others think about him, not just for what we've always thought about him, but we'll begin to see him for who he is. That's my prayer for you, and that's my prayer for me, because I guarantee I do not have this figured out. I do not. And I know that you don't, and I know that we want to. We want to understand. We want to move forward. But together, we need to engage and understand who he is. And when we understand who he is, he will change who we are. Let's pray. God, thank you for this story of amazing things that happen, things that you've done that are so far beyond us. God, I ask that you allow us to hold that terror of you and see it drive us to know you and be like you and to value you more than anything else. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for having come to live and to die, having come to save us. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.